heart issue. Many people practice a form of morality that is consistent with a biblical morality, don't they? Think of various sects of so-called Christianity, and they have a morality that is very consistent. And of course, we know that the law of God's written on the heart, but still, there are people who practice good deeds externally, right? We are not the only ones that do good. But if the heart is not changed and it's not motivated by a sincere devotion to the Lord Jesus, the external morality is not true. It is not for the Lord. And thus, because the motivation is wrong, the entire action is not right before God, because the heart was not to please him or to worship him truly. And so it's no different than me remaining externally in a marriage relationship with my wife, right? And supposing that I have a care for her, when in reality I don't actually have affection for her that's motivating my kindness towards her, right? Right? I might get off the appearance that I care for her, but in actuality I don't, right? The devotion is false and it's dutiful rather than motivated by love. And this is the problem with the Pharisees. They were very close. They were seeking to obey the law, but from a heart of, I must work, I must work, I must show that I am separate from and worshiping God. But so they were in this relationship with God that was merely about the appearance of being together, but not actually having true devotion from the heart. And so here's what I'm saying, and here's what we concluded last time, is that God requires a heart change, that you must have a new heart. It's impossible to achieve a right relationship with God by simply observing the external demands of the law. Simply seeking to be a person whose morality is consistent, that their actions are consistent with biblical morality, simply trying to achieve that right relationship with God that way is not possible. You must be given the new heart promised in the promise of the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31. We went there last time, didn't we? That God says we have to be given a new heart, and that the Spirit of God then would work out this obedience to the law, right? That the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us law keepers. And that was my argument last time, that our heart has to first change, because from that, the Holy Spirit will produce an obedience, right? We can't get it the other way around. Say, I have to obey and then God will be pleased with me. We have to change and God will fuel that obedience. We're already approved in Christ at that point. He imputes his righteousness to us that we can work out that expression in righteous living. And I argue that's what he's talking about with a righteousness being greater. We have the reality of righteousness, righteous living, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Right? So we're getting back into it, right? Obedience includes a right heart motivation and right action, both. So where am I going with this recap, aside from getting you into it this morning? Well, Jesus has not finished his teaching concerning this. That was the thesis statement. Jesus is still concerned with the juxtaposition between the external law-keeping teaching of the Pharisees and the actual intent of the law that points to a need for heart change. Jesus is laying that forth. There's a tension between what the Pharisees were teaching and what Jesus taught. It's a clash of interpretation. And so given that backdrop, we come to Jesus' first point after his thesis. He unveils the first heart issue, which is anger. So let's read that again together, verses 21 through 26. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The first heart issue is anger. The juxtaposition, external versus internal, right? Pharisees versus Jesus. We see right away in verse 21 that this opposition is between the interpretation of the Pharisees concerning the Old Testament law, right? Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. He says, you have heard something, right? You have heard something from the religious leaders. And what they were hearing was Scripture. What they were hearing was Scripture. Jesus says the Pharisees have been teaching two Old Testament verses together. They've been teaching Exodus 20, 13, which is, you shall not murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's a straight-up Ten Commandments verse. And Numbers 35, 30 through 31, which isn't the quote, but it's summarized, saying whoever murders will be liable to judgment, talking about the punishment for murderers in Numbers 35. And they've been using these two verses together. That's what the people have been hearing. They've been hearing the Pharisees' summary concerning murder. And Jesus is using what they were teaching as an example to show that we have to have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. We must have a heart change. We must have the right heart motivation, which is love, rather than the heart motivation that leads to murder, which is anger. Jesus is exposing the true intent of the law, you see. Before we go too deeply into that, it's important for us to see that the Pharisees' teaching is merely focused on the externals, isn't it? The Pharisees' teaching was against the action of murder, and the motivation that they were pointing to that would prevent murder was the fact that a murderer will be liable to judgment, right? That's what Numbers 35, 30 through 31 is really talking about, is that if you murder, there is going to be a physical judgment that comes your way that's going to result in your death. And so if you look at Numbers 35, it's a situation where the murderer is then supposed to be put on trial with the evidence of at least two witnesses. And these trials in Jesus' day happened before the local Pharisees, the local Sanhedrin, and the local Pharisee rulers, or in some cases, it would go before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem themselves itself, and that would be the sort of high court or the Supreme Court, right? Now, follow with me here. The Pharisees joined those two verses together. Those two teachings together. You shall not murder, and if you murder, you will be liable to judgment or put before court and potentially sentenced to death. By joining the two verses together in their teaching, the Pharisees made the motivation for not murdering simply a matter of don't do this or you will be punished physically. They don't address the heart issue, or really the deeper motivation. You are to fear the physical punishment enough that you don't commit the deed. Now, I'm not saying that's entirely bad, but it's not sufficient. It's not everything. Like, for my daughters, if I say, if you do this, you're going to receive discipline, surely the fear may be a part of the motivation of receiving the discipline, but that's not why I want them to obey me ultimately, right? I want them to be motivated out of a sincere desire to please, not simply a fear that punishment is coming their way. You are to fear the physical punishment enough that you don't commit the deed, is what they're teaching. However, if you have anger in your heart, but you don't actually carry out the deed of murder, then no judgment under their system is necessary, right? It's primarily about the externals with the Pharisees. But Jesus, look ahead to verse 22, he says that judgment comes not only for those who commit the act of murder, but also angrily denigrate the character of their brother. The anger, according to Jesus, is damnable. It's not only punishable in the court, but damnable in hell. So Jesus zooms in past the mere action of murder, and he exposes that this is really a matter of the heart, and that anger is a heart issue that is deserving of at least the same judgment as murder, and is actually not just about physical judgment, but is also as damnable in hell right? That it has at least the same amount of judgment, but it actually has more. So we notice right away that there's a tension between what they have heard, the people, and what I say to you, Jesus, what I say to you. It's an issue between mere outward obedience to the law and true heart change. The Pharisees are focused on murder, but Jesus ups the expectation and he points to anger. And Jesus says, but I say to you, let's just pause. What right does Jesus have to claim such authority so as to override the interpretation and teaching of the Pharisees? He says, but I say to you, and if you're in the crowds, you'd say, so why do you get to tell me what the accurate interpretation is? Right? What authority does Jesus have to even say such a thing? Who does Jesus think he is? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he summarizes it plainly. He says it this way. He's talking of Jesus, saying, I who am speaking to you am the very one who was responsible for the law of Moses. It was I who gave it to Moses, and it is I alone, therefore, who can truly interpret it. Jesus is not afraid to claim authority here. He claims his authority over the interpretation of these verses and their intent. And at the end of the sermon, the crowds are left marveling that Jesus taught as one who had authority. Because he was. He was asserting his authority of interpretation over the text. And who does he think he is? God himself is who he thinks he is. Pastor Keith has been laboring in Colossians, right, to show us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That Jesus has the authority to say, but I say to you, and it holds all the authority of God himself. It's God's interpretation of the intent of the law and the reality that it's not merely about external obedience, but about a heart motivation that needs to be transformed, that there has to be a heart change. And Jesus' right interpretation of Moses is superior to the interpretation of the Pharisees, who overemphasize the mere external requirements of the law. Jesus unveils that what truly needs to happen for somebody to be obedient to God, they need to have a heart change. So he points to anger as his example of his thesis. He first points to anger, that it needs to go deeper than just Pharisaical external law keeping. You have to have a righteousness that is superior, church, than just external Pharisaical law-keeping. He points to anger, and Jesus says that someone who is angry with his brother will receive not only the same level of physical punishment, potentially, but that an individual will in some instances deserve an even more severe judgment, which is eternal damnation in hell. That's where Jesus takes it. Jesus leads broken sinners not to a lower standard, but a higher one. One that they cannot possibly hope to attain externally. One that is impossible for them to obey. Because their nature is impossibly hopeless to obey it. One that pushes the broken sinner to a need for a Savior who atones for sinful anger, and legitimately transforms us by the work of the Holy Spirit into a person that's characterized now by love, right? And this is the hope of the gospel, church. It is grace that we must be led to a point where we recognize that we have not obeyed, that we have been angry, that it is an issue of who we are and not what we do merely. We must be led to a point where we recognize that we have disobeyed, that we have sinned, and that we are in need of the sheer mercy of God to save us from our wretched condition, our anger, and our rage, because we deserve judgment. Jesus has overcome, and our hope is that his righteousness can be imputed to us. It can be given to us, that we can have his righteous standing before God the Father, that he's our hiding place from the storm of judgment, that he's the rock that we can be built upon and will still be there when the eternal winds of judgment come. And then and only then, the inworking of the Holy Spirit can make us to have a life that is characterized by love and not anger, that will finally have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, legitimately, both imputed to us and lived out through us by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the only hope. This is the gospel that is not merely about not murdering, but being a person who's not characterized by anger, but has a heart motivation of love in their life. For this is the fulfillment of the law, is it not, church? That we love one another and that we love God. Now, a quick comment on the specifics. Let's zoom in past the big picture on the specifics of verse 22. Because it's interesting to us, isn't it, church? That Jesus gives three increasing levels of anger, and then he gives three corresponding increasing levels of judgment. First, he says, if anyone is angry with his brother, that's his first level. This is simply an anger that is like a grudge. It's a generic word for anger in the Greek. It's orge, which is the most common word for anger. And it's just simply anger. We all know what it is. It's an offense, right? It rises up out of a perception of injustice towards us, right? We perceive something is not just, and so we have a response, which is anger. It's just the generic form. Somebody did something to you, or you disagree with something that somebody did, and you harbor anger towards them, right? And Jesus says that this heart issue of anger, look with me, is worthy of the same judgment as murder. He uses the same word as what the Pharisees are using in their teaching, right? This word, judgment. It's this generic word for anger is worthy of the same judgment as what the Pharisees are teaching concerning murder. The punishment for anger then is death, because it's sin. This isn't surprising to us, right? The wages of sin is death. So even simple perceptions of injustice that lead to anger are worthy of death. This is only the first level. This is familiar to us. I'll remind you of a verse, James 1:20, right? Says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. 99.9% of your anger is sinful. Find me a time when your anger was pure, and I will hand you $100. It just does not happen frequently, right? But Jesus was angry. Yeah. Yeah, but his motivation was far different than yours. It does not happen often. Righteous anger happens when we're concerned for God's reputation and nothing else. Anger, the generic word for anger, is worthy of the same death as murder, which was stoning, by the way. And then Jesus gives us the second level. He uses a stronger word, which is rakah, or in your English translation, is insult. And this word indicates that an assault is being made against the individual. They're being called worthless. The word means empty-headed, and people take that and they'll say blockhead, right? We don't use that word too much anymore, but it just means empty-headed. That's what rakah means. And so now we're getting to the level of personal attack, right? We're getting to the level of insult. It's now aimed more personally. It's an angry action as well, not merely angry feeling, but angry action. And Jesus says that this is worthy of being liable to the council, which is the Sanhedrin, which is the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem that are the Supreme Court. So it's a higher judgment coming from higher authority leaders. It's a greater offense. And then the third level, the final level, if somebody says, you fool, they are liable to hell. You fool, here is the word in the Greek, mare, and it's essentially when now the angry person resorts to the destruction of the person's reputation. It's gone to the point where the anger has driven you to the point to destroy that person's reputation, legitimacy, just everything about them. It's a destruction of who they are. And it's basically saying that the person is an unregenerate fool who is worthless. That's what it's saying. It's angry character destruction, and it's worthy of hellfire. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the big picture, let's recap these three levels. All three of these levels of anger, these internal heart motivations, are as damnable, at least as damnable as murder itself, but not merely physical, but they, at the worst, point to eternal judgment in hell. That's not to say that anger generally is not a sin that will get you a ticket to hell. It will, in your unregenerate state, all of these things, right, are sins worthy of damnation. But there seems to be an intensity that he points to in it that is valid as well. Jesus is opposing the Pharisaical interpretation that it is merely the external deed that matters, and he exposes how obedience is a heart issue. And Jesus really exposes that we are angry to the core and that we are in need of a heart change. We are in need of a Savior. And why can I say that? Because we have all been angry, haven't we? We have all been angry. We've probably all called people idiots. We have maybe even all called people, you fool. We are all guilty here. There are no exceptions, and that's what Jesus is doing. He is bringing everyone hearing under the judgment of God in order that he might display the hope of building your life upon the rock. But hear me, do not despair. God changes the heart. There is hope. God changes the heart. God takes hypocritical, Pharisaical Sauls who are angry and want to murder, and he turns them into loving Pauls. This is the hope of the gospel, that real change occurs when someone repents and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not despair, but let's remember that our God is able to transform the heart, to not only make us not angry, but make us loving. Let's not stay focused on merely the negatives, but realize that it's not just about not being angry, but it's about being loving, right? Don't stay in the neutral, but go towards the positive, what God calls us to. It is possible for you, if you are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit right now, and you've not trusted in the Lord, it is possible for your anger to cease. But right now, your anger is worthy of eternal damnation in hell if you are not in Christ. But God can change through the blood of Jesus Christ. He will impute his righteousness to you, and you will begin to live a life marked by love and not by anger. And let us not despair, Christians, for we know this is progressive. Right. This happens incrementally. I'm not saying it's an all or nothing reality that once you get saved, you will never be angry again. We all would burst out laughing if I said that. It's not the case. But Jesus does, the Holy Spirit does accomplish his work of making us people characterized by love. And let's not forget that either. Amen. So, verse 23. So, Jesus now uses the word so, because he's going to give us an application of what he has just said. So, now let me tell you, let me give you an application of what I've just said. I'm glad he says that, because otherwise it's hard to immediately see how the two parts of this passage connect. When I knew this passage was coming up, I had forgotten that the second half of this passage was what it was, because it seemed to me like it must be somewhere else, but it's here. And Jesus says the word so because he's about to give us an application of what he's just said. An example. And he focuses in on the reality of how anger brings about conflict and what to do about it, right? Anger brings conflict into our life, right? This sounds so basic, but it's obvious, right? Like anger brings conflict with other people. The things we do affect others. And we need this today of all days, don't we, church? Verse 23. Let's read the second half a little bit. I'm gonna walk us through Jesus' illustration, and we're going to do some application as we go. So we're not going to just dissect the whole thing and then give application. I'm going to give it to you progressively as we're going through it, okay? So if you are offering, here's this application. If you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. I emphasize some things there, and that's what we're going to get into. In Jesus' illustration, somebody is performing an offering at the temple, and suddenly they remember something, that they have done something to their brother. That's the setting. They are offering a gift at the altar, presumably the temple in Jerusalem, presumably some kind of a sin or a grain offering, something to seek atonement, right? Let's just stop, though. They remember. They are remembering something. Either God brings it to their mind, or their own conscience is sensitive enough to be willing to remember their own wrongs. They aren't closed off to the possibility that they could be in the wrong. Listen, don't close yourself off to being willing to remember if you've done something, right? If you aren't willing to discover that you may have done something to hurt another person, if you close yourself off to that being a possibility, then you likely won't remember that you've ever angrily hurt somebody because you're not willing to perceive that, or if God brings it into your life, you dismiss it quickly, right? That could not be. No, I'm not willing to put myself in that position. I will defend my view. I will not bend. You will just defend your point of view. You will likely rationalize and dismiss their hurt as illegitimate. They just have the wrong perspective. They just don't fully understand what I intended there. If they could just understand, then there wouldn't be any conflict here. Agree with me, man, there's no conflict, right? If you just understood what I was thinking. Listen, you don't have the full picture here, spouse. Look at all these other things that I have done. No. This individual is willing to remember that they may have done something wrong, or that they, even stronger, they know they have done something wrong. They haven't closed themselves off to that possibility, and I'm saying to you, don't you close off yourself to that possibility either. And this person in the illustration, they're offering a sacrifice, right? Should the person just finish the offering? I mean, they're remembering that they wronged someone. Couldn't they just add that disobedience, that issue, to the list of things they're offering the sacrifice for, and then just perform the offering and it's atoned for? Right? Think about it, Jews, right? I'm offering a sin offering. Might as well add this one to it. And then it's pardoned. Should I finish the offering? Or should I go and reconcile? Which should I do first? Should I add it to the list and perform the offering, or should I leave and get it right and then come back? Well, which does Jesus say? It's pretty clear, right? Jesus says, first go and reconcile with the brother, right? If there's a wrong you haven't righted with a brother in Christ, it isn't a substitute to merely attend another church service. It isn't just a substitute to get on your knees and pray first. It isn't a substitute. Listen, you have to go and you have to make restitution with that brother or sister first. At least that's what Jesus says right now. Don't, listen to me, here's an application for us. Don't celebrate unity in the Lord's Supper today before seeking to make things right with an individual in this room. You need to first be reconciled to your brother and then let's celebrate the unity that we actually have because of restoration. The issue here is bringing the sacrifice rather than restoring the wrong, right? Instead of restoring the issue, if you were to offer the sacrifice, you might see that as a substitute. So, there is no substitute for forgiveness and reconciliation. There is no substitute. The only way to experience forgiveness and restitution is to experience forgiveness and restitution. That's the only way. You have to actually do it. And Jesus has to come to terms quickly with your accuser in the verse. Quickly is the word he uses. There is an immediacy to it. Have you ever noticed that the longer you let something go, the more it stews and brews and gets worse and worse? And so Jesus is saying, hop to it. Go and try to settle terms quickly with your accuser while they're on the road, right? Quickly. The person in Jesus' illustration is in the wrong. They are deserving of judgment for what they have done. The individual who is the accuser is on the way to court. And if you follow with me, if he gets there, you're going to jail, right? You have done something wrong in this situation, or maybe not pointed at you, but the example that Jesus is giving is the individual has actually done something wrong here. It's not a matter of perception or anything like that, that the accuser is on the way to court. And listen, the individual who wronged is deserving of the punishment that is coming their way in the verse. They deserve going to jail if they are found guilty, that is. But there is an opportunity for mercy prior to the final judgment here. There is an opportunity for mercy on the road, right? The accuser can show mercy. So, how ought you to approach your accuser? Pridefully? Seeking to persuade that they simply misunderstood and don't get it? No. Humility is the approach. Humility says, I know that they have a legitimate accusation against me. I know that I actually may have sinned against them, and I am truly open to hearing what they have to say. And I know that what I have done is worthy of judgment. I'm not hiding that I'm in the wrong, but I'm going to approach them, and I'm going to seek mercy from them humbly, no strings attached. I'm going to simply come. I'm going to say I'm sorry that I did this thing that hurt you. I have no defense. I have no rationalization. I was wrong. I am sorry. Have mercy on me. Don't bring me into court. Don't hand me over to the judge. Don't allow me to be put in prison. I want to make this right with you. I need mercy. And listen, the accuser doesn't owe you that mercy. Mercy is never deserved. Mercy is always a gift given. Mercy is holding back the floodgates of wrath in order to spare a guilty individual the destruction that they are due. And this is the gospel, church. This is why we forgive. God held back the floodgates of wrath from people who actually deserved it. And he held it back by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so when someone, or when we seek mercy, we don't come saying, you don't understand my perspective here. Don't hand me over because you're wrong. We say, don't hand me over, have mercy on me. I am potentially at least in the wrong. And if you're hurt, there is at least possibility that I have done something that is worthy of judgment. I'm coming to you on the road. I'm coming to you in between here. And I'm asking you to just have mercy on me. You want to know one of the sweetest things to my wife's ears when we have conflict? And we do, of course, have conflict. Is when I say, I'm hearing you and I'm sorry. Now, I know how it often goes, babe, listen, look at all these other things that I've done. Look, it's not always like that. Like, think about when I treated you this way, right? I mean, I know I messed up maybe a little bit here, but I mean, the other times, right? We're quick to show that we're not as culpable as we actually are when we do deserve judgment. And so what Sammy so appreciates, and what we also appreciate when somebody is coming to us and seeking forgiveness, is when they humble themselves and say, I may have at least I may have done something, and I'm asking you to forgive me, period. End of sentence. At least that's what we see in the illustration here. Now, how does this all connect? Christians must have a superior righteousness than that of the Pharisees. We're going to bring it back together. The Pharisees strove for an external obedience, but Jesus calls out the heart motivation, which is anger. And when God saves an angry sinner, they become a person marked by love. That's what I called last time. They become a law keeper, right, if you remember. And we become obedient not only to the letter of the law, but to the spirit of the law, right? Not just the letter of the law, but the intention of the law, exposing us, showing us that we are angry sinners, that we need a new heart. God gives us a new heart by us trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope, and God imputes that righteousness to us, and we have the spirit filling us, and we live as people marked by love increasingly, right? We see anger consistently put to death. We're repenting of it. When there's conflict, we're coming humbly, asking for forgiveness, not seeking to justify ourselves, all of this. And when a born-again Christian, heart-changed person remembers that they have angrily done something against a brother, they recognize that they need to make it right. Listen, we become obedient not only to the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, because the spirit of God who wrote the law causes us to be obedient to the law from the heart. I'm going to say that sentence again. It's a long one. We become obedient not only to the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, because the spirit of God who wrote the law causes us to be obedient to the law from the heart. Amen. Right? That's the change. And when a Christian remembers that they have angrily done something to hurt their brother or sister, they recognize, I just said this, that they need to make it right. And that's the application, right? They, notice, initiate the reconciliation. If the accuser remembers they've done something wrong, who initiates? The one in the wrong. I know that I have done something. I'm coming, and I'm asking you on the road to forgive me. They go and they seek forgiveness. They are active. We might think, well, I'll wait until they come to me with the accusation. No, it's proactive. I know I may have done something to hurt you, and I'm going to you now in the middle before you bring me to the point of accusation. Jesus calls you, Christian, and everyone here, to a higher standard than the Pharisees. He calls us to a legitimate heart transformation. He calls us to love and forgive, and get your New Testament brains on, to bear with one another. So let us close with two things, briefly. First, are you angry? Are you angry? Would your spouse or sibling or closest friend describe you as somebody who's given to anger? If so, repent. Seek the Lord. Beg him to transform you into a person of love. Seek biblical counsel. I know Lori and Keith and myself or many other members would be happy to pray for you and to hold you accountable and to work through Bible with you to help see if you're a believer, Christ transform you, and if you're not, to work with you to make it possible for you to change only through the gospel, right? If you're angry here, repent, seek the Lord, seek counsel, get help. We need our hearts changed, church. So are you angry? Because anger is just as disgusting as murder. Just as disgusting. And Jesus points to a punishment even greater than what the Pharisees said. He hates it that much more. We need church, and I need God to make us truly people marked by love. We need to want this more, to be people marked by love. We need to wake up tomorrow and say, God, make me a person characterized not by anger today, but by love with my kids, with my spouse, with my coworker. May it be so. Second application I have, do you remember? Do you remember? Is there an offense outstanding with a brother or sister in Christ? Have you gone to that brother or sister humbly, seeking sheer mercy for the wrong or even the perceived wrong that you may have caused them? Do you remember anything this morning, church? Even a potential wrong. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you the opportunity to stop and leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled. So if that's the case, here's what I'm saying to you. Before we take Lord's Supper, which we're about to do, what a great day for Lord's Supper to be, right? Before we take Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you to get up and go to that person and take them aside and seek reconciliation. May this be your on the road moment where you remember at this time, if God's calling something to your remembrance, and you say, I'm going to get up before I come to the altar, and I'm going to go and seek restitution even now. And listen to me, church. If someone comes to you, I don't know what's going to happen. If somebody comes to you and seeks reconciliation from you this morning, I want to encourage you to forgive them. I want to encourage you to forgive. I want to encourage you to give them the mercy that they don't deserve. There are 1,000 things that we can be offended by today, on this day, with positions on face masks and social distancing and racism and all of these things, right? Not even going there this morning. But listen, what unites us must be the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this. So church, we can't be a people who become marked by offenses and positions and opinions, can we? No. We are giving the devil a foothold for anger if we do that. Galatians says, does it not, that if you bite and devour one another, don't be surprised when you are consumed by one another. If we begin to become that, church, this is just an aside, if we begin to bite and devour one another, let us not be surprised when CBC is no more. It will happen. So, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ must be what unites us above all, above every offense, above every position. Let us not let it turn into anger or saying an insult or saying, you fool. That road leads to hell. So, church, we must not be marked by offenses or an unwillingness to seek reconciliation. We must instead be marked by the love that we have for one another and the reconciliation we give to one another as we bear with one another in love. The Pharisees were concerned with the externals, church. God transforms the heart. He takes angry, mean people. He makes them gentle, loving, merciful, forgiving saints. Let's pray. God, we want to be that kind of a person today. No matter who we are, God, I pray that you would impress conviction upon us where it needs to be. I pray, God, that you would expose anything that needs to be exposed. I pray you would call to our remembrance any offense or any hurt that we might have caused another. I pray you would give us the courage, God, to stand up and to go and make it right with somebody here. God, I pray you would make us increasingly people not marked by anger, but people marked by the inworking of your Holy Spirit in love. So God, prune us of our unrighteous anger. Empty us of these motivations and give us the mind of Christ, who was not angry even with his accusers, who loved them and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus, make us like you today. And help us, Lord, to not be people who justify our anger, who rationalize our anger, who say that the ends justify the means, but people who only want to be marked by love, who want to be people of mercy. God, make it so of me and make it so of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if there is anyone here, God, who is not yours, Make them yours by bringing them to conviction and to the feet of the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.